Good morning. Let me give you guys a moment to go before the Lord quietly. Many of us we've had weeks where like everything's going well. And then some of us have had weeks where not so much, right? And so this will be a time to take all that, wherever you are kind of on that spectrum, and just bring that to the Lord. So I'll give you guys some time of silence before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us in just a moment. So let's pray together. Lord, I'm thankful that in Matthew 11, you describe your heart as gentle and lowly. And in that same passage, you invite us who are heavy burdened to come to you, because you say that that your yoke is easy, your burden is light. So we're thankful that that is your posture towards us, that's your heart posture towards us this morning. So I pray for my own heart, I pray for my friends who are here, wherever we are, kind of in whatever season of life we're in. Some of us are in seasons of life, when we look back on this time, we'll go, man, that was so fun. And then some of us are in seasons of life where we look back on it and go, I would never want to relive that period of time. And so wherever we are on that spectrum, I pray that you would meet us there. And I pray for this passage of scripture that we're about to look at together, that it would be encouraging to us as we begin a new week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've been with us this winter and spring semester, we are chipping away at this New Testament epistle or letter called Hebrews. Hebrews is a very theologically dense book. So does anyone in the room have, like, say, a PhD in Levitical priesthood or Mosaic law, covenant? Okay. Well, my job this morning is to put the cookies on the bottom shelf from this passage and point us all to the beauty of Jesus in the passage. So before we read this together, it'd be helpful to remember that the writer is referring to two covenants: the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So what do those mean? So the Old Covenant in this passage was referring to the Mosaic Covenant, or the covenant that God made with Moses, which relied on repeated sacrifices that could not fully remove the people's sin. But, as promised, in Jeremiah chapter 31, the prophet Jeremiah, we are promised the new covenant in Christ, which completes what the old covenant couldn't do. In the new covenant, God writes his law on our hearts, forgives us of our sins, and remembers them, they're our sins, no more. Through Jesus' once and for all sacrifice, what the old covenant pointed to is finally fulfilled: true forgiveness and true reconciliation between us and God. So last week, if you were here, Tom Henry said this. Tom, look at your name on the screen. You should be proud of this. This is what Tom said last week. He said, "This is the good news that the gospel offers to us, that Jesus, as a true and better high priest, has come to reconcile us to God, to bring us into a better worship by way of a better covenant, secured by a better once-for-all offering." So that's where we're kind of picking up this conversation this morning. So I've asked Jeff Newell to read this passage. So as Jeff is coming forward, let's stand together. And like last week, these passages in Hebrews are big. So these are longer passages. So Jeff is going to be reading, this is Hebrews 9, starting in verse 15, and then he'll go into chapter 10, ending at verse 18.
Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death. Excuse me. Since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said the above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.
This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, Jeff. When I was on Young Life staff, we would take kids, high school kids, to Windy Gap for summer camp. So we would do this on weekend retreats, but during the summertime, it was like a full 6 day of camp. And on Wednesday night of the camp, the camp speaker would give what's called the crosstalk, explaining how and why Jesus died on the cross to take our place. And then the camp speaker would invite these kids. And by the way, most of the kids that I hung with, these were not churchy kids. These are kids who didn't grow up in Sunday school, didn't grow up in Christian homes. They're, in essence, they're high schoolers, but they're hearing about Jesus really for the first time. And so the camp speaker on that Wednesday night during the crosstalk, he would invite these kids to leave the room. There's about 400 of them, to leave the room quietly and find a place around the camp. They would kind of dim the lights a little bit so you could see the stars of the North Carolina sky. And these kids would spend about 20 minutes alone processing what they've just heard. And then a year after year, when I was doing this, those kids would often say that those 20 minutes was the most sacred, the most special time of their camp experience. Well, one night I was sitting with a group of high school guys from Tampa, because after those 20 minutes, then they all go back to their cabins for what we call cabin time, just to kind of debrief and process it together. And one of these high school guys from Tampa, he said this: "I understand that Jesus took my place, but why didn't he die a quick death? Why the brutality? Why a Roman crucifixion? Why all of the blood?" And it's a great question. And Hebrews 9 and 10 provides us a pathway to answer that question. Like, if you are here this morning and you're a person who's just kind of peeking over the fence into the church or into Christianity, into the Bible, then all this talk of blood may be a little bit unsettling. Like, think about the songs that we sing in church: "Washed in the blood, saved by the blood, nothing but the blood. There's a fountain filled with blood." Like, to the casual observer, it sounds like this theology is more like the ending of a Tarantino film than a source of hope. But here's the thing, you guys. Without the blood of Christ, there is no hope. Without the blood of Christ, that is the ball game, and we all go home. This passage is going to tell us and remind us that our sin is a big deal, bigger than we think. And our sin demands a terrible price. This passage shows us the seriousness of our sin and the depth of God's love for us all at the same time. So in verses 15 through 17, the writer uses this metaphor of a will and a death to kind of get this conversation going. Like, Jesus has a great inheritance stored up for us, but we can't receive it unless he, the person who made the will, passes away. To receive an inheritance, someone has to die. So when Jesus dies, we inherit many things, one being the forgiveness of all of our sins through faith in him and what he's done for us. A little bit further in the chapter, the writer is going to say, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So let's talk about why blood is such an important theme in the scriptures, why the shedding of blood paves the way for forgiveness of our sins. The first place we see the shedding of blood to cover someone's sin is way back in Genesis chapter 3, the fall of Adam and Eve. Like, before the fall, Adam and Eve, we're told, were naked and unashamed. Like, nothing stood between them and one another. Nothing stood between them and themselves. Nothing stood between them and God. But in the aftermath of Adam and Eve's sin, they were still naked, but something changed. There was a fracture in their relationship with God with one another, with themselves, and the creation. Something that had never existed was now present. Shame. Shame is this like deep sense that not only have I done something wrong, but that I am something wrong. Unworthy of love. Unworthy of belonging. Unworthy of being in God's presence. Well, what does God do for these two people in Genesis 3, covered in their own shame? Genesis 3:21 tells us this, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Like those skins that God clothed them with meant that an animal had to die, that blood was shed to cover their sin, to cover their shame. A substitutionary sacrifice was made. Many years later, under the Mosaic covenant, the law, the covenant with Moses, blood was also a very core theme. The writer of Hebrews says this. So again, I'm in chapter 9. Now I'm in verses 18 through 22. He writes this. "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." In the film National Treasure, Harvey Keitel says to Nick Cage, "Someone's got to go to prison, Ben." In other words, someone has to pay for the crime of stealing the Declaration of Independence. You guys, our sin is a big deal. It just is. And someone has to pay for it. During the time of Moses, it was the animals. Calves, goats, later on, lambs. They paid the price. They paid for it. Their blood was sprinkled over the altar, inside the tabernacle, and even inside the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It was gruesome, for sure. Blood on the floor, blood on the altar, blood on the hands of the priest and on his clothes, blood on the people. This is how serious our sin is. Like, our sin is not a misdemeanor. It is a class A felony deserving of death. So over spring break, I was in New York City. And on Tuesday night of that week, I was sitting in the Ed Sullivan Theater as an audience member of The Late Show. And when we were standing in line to get in, we didn't know who the guests were going to be that night. So when we're in the audience and the show starts, they announce who the guests are. And one of the guests was Dave Matthews. And Amy and I kind of looked at each other and we were like, whoa, like, he's legit. Like, this is straight up Dave Matthews. And so he performed three songs. He performed one for the television audience and then two for the YouTube channel. One of the songs that he performed is called "Don't Drink the Water," and it's old, like 98 is when it was released. But this is the song that he wanted to sing. And as he was setting up the song, this is what he said. He said, "I'm the villain in the song." And then he said, "Nowadays it feels like a lot of us are villains." And then he sang the song, and here's some of the lyrics. He says, or sings, "And I live with my greedy need, or I live with no mercy, and I live with my frenzied feeding. I live with my hatred, and I live with my jealousy, or I live with the notion that I don't need anyone but me." And those verses, especially when you hear them in the song itself, those verses capture kind of this nefarious nature of our sinful, fallen selves. And so what hope is there for us? Like, if Dave Matthews and the Bible is telling us how messed up we are, where in the world can we go for hope and redemption? You guys, we go to the blood. We go to the blood. Again, verse 22, still in chapter 9. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Verse 22 is telling us that our sin is a big deal. And verse 22 is also telling us that God is holy. Like, why can't God just look the other way? Why all this fuss about the blood of animals under the old covenant? Why can't he just wink at sin and say, you know what, no big whoop? He can't do those things, you guys, because he's holy and he's just. He's pure, he's righteous, he cares about justice. And he cannot hang or be in the presence of sin. Now that brings up a question. So if God is holy and completely pure, completely righteous, then how can Jesus, who is the second person of the Holy Trinity, in the flesh, right? We believe that Jesus Christ is God, that he's the second person of the Trinity. If God's holy and Jesus comes and spends 30-ish years on earth with sinful human beings, and at the Gospel of Luke, if you've ever been in the Gospel of Luke, it was the worst of the worst that hung out with them, like tax collectors, the prostitutes, like they couldn't get enough of him. They flocked to him. How does that work? If he's holy, how can he be in the presence of sinful people like them and like us? Here's how that works. Jesus doesn't ignore God's holiness. He satisfies it. He doesn't lower the standard. Hebrews says that he enters the true holy place with his own blood as our better high priest. In other words, Jesus deals with our sin before bringing us in. Sin must be judged. Blood must be shed. A substitute must stand in our place. So when Jesus sits at a table with sinners, he's not compromising holiness. He's on his way to pay for their seat at that table. He can be with sinners like us because he came to trade places with sinners like us. And God is so concerned with justice that he can't just turn his back and pretend like nothing happened. Someone's got to go to prison, Ben. Either we pay for our sin or someone else does. And that's why there was so much blood, to show the weight of our sin and the depth of our need to be cleansed. So circling back to my high school friend from Tampa at Windy Gap, all those years ago, the reason there was so much blood, the reason that the cross was so just grueling, was so that God could communicate to us the utter depths of our need to be washed, to be cleansed, to be forgiven of our sin, our need for atonement. As Paul says in Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you guys, this is where the writer of Hebrews kind of makes this turn. And when I say turn, I mean like turn to the good stuff. Turn, because we have to if the gospel is going to be good news, we have to go to that dark place in our own hearts and see just how messed up we are. Because if you don't see that, then what Jesus does for us doesn't really matter or make sense. So the writer of Hebrews makes this turn towards the gospel, and he does it in verses 24 and following. So I'm still in chapter 9. So he writes this, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You guys, that's awesome. That's amazingly beautiful. Do you hear what he's saying, the writer? He's saying that the Old Testament tabernacle, the Old Testament temple, the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Old Testament high priest, even the Old Testament most holy place, all of that was merely a copy of the original temple in heaven itself. What we see in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, was pointing to a greater reality in what Jesus would do in the New Covenant. Like Jesus did what no human priest had ever done. He went into the throne room of God to represent his people. That's us. Before God's holy presence. And he did it once for all. Jesus' blood is better than, more superior than the blood of animals. And when the writer says to put away sin, he means to put away the penalty of sin. In other words, we still live with indwelling sin. Do you agree with me on that one? Like, we still struggle. I see that your head, yes, okay. Yeah, we all struggle with our own sin. Some of us like have addictions that just, they're just, that's what sin feels like. It's like, why do I keep behaving this way? Why do I keep thinking this way? Why do I keep doing, you know, it's called indwelling sin. Romans 7, where Paul just says, I don't do the stuff I want to do and I do the stuff that I don't want to do. And then he, at the end of that, says, wretched man that I am. Like, he understands just how, like, hard this human experience is. So we have indwelling sin. But Jesus took on the penalty of our sin on the cross. We don't have to pay for our sin because Jesus did, even though we still live with indwelling sin. Again, what hope is there for us? We go to the blood. We go to the blood. All right, you guys, let me ask you all a question, not to answer out loud. If Jesus has ushered in this like new age, this new covenant, a new way to live, then why do we go back to the old age? Why do we go back to the old covenant? Why do we go back to an old way to live? Why would we go back to shadows when the substance has come? Now, we may not do this theologically, but we do it practically. In other words, we may be able to answer all the cool theological questions about what the Bible's teaching. We may even be able to quote like Calvin and Luther and the Westminster Standards, the Heidelberg Catechism, all these good stuff. But living it practically is a different story. So for example, we may believe that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. Do you know, guys, what I mean when I say justified, right? Like, justification is basically saying you are declared innocent because Jesus was declared guilty in your place. Now, we may say, I got that. I understand that. But we may practically live a different way than what we say we believe. For example, there's some of us in the room, and I'm saying I'm one of these people, who like still tries to get God's approval, right? Like, inwardly, my heart might say, you know what, God, I spent 20 minutes reading scripture today rather than 15 like I did yesterday. Or, God, I prayed more today. Or, God, I gave more of my money to the church or to a missionary. Or, like, why do we do that? We're seeking his approval. We're thinking like he's Santa Claus. If I'm good, then he'll bless me, or he'll not frown at me, or take my salvation away. And we do the same thing with other people. We try to win the approval of other people. You guys, that is old covenant living. Why would we go back to that? So at the end of Back to the Future, Marty McFly wakes up and everything has changed. Are you guys with me on Back to the Future? Is this a reference that's too old? I feel like Back to the Future is a classic. If you haven't, why are you looking at me like that? I feel like this is a film, if you haven't seen it, I would question your salvation. I would, sorry. Not appropriate, I'm sorry. I would question just, are you a human being? I don't know, never mind. At the end of Back to the Future, Marty McFly, he wakes up and everything has changed. His timid dad, George, is now full of confidence. His unhappy mom is joyful. Biff, the bully, is washing their car. And Marty just looks around in amazement in this new timeline and just looks at his parents and says, Mom, Dad, you guys look great. And everything isn't just a little better. It is fundamentally different. And no one says, let's go back to the way it was before. Let's go back to the old timeline. Why would they? Because once you've experienced something better, going back doesn't even make sense. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us. The old covenant wasn't bad. It just couldn't fix things. The old covenant couldn't actually take the sins of the people away. In chapter 10, the writer tells us, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was like Marty McFly's original timeline. It exposed the problem, but it couldn't transform it. The sacrifices had to be repeated. The guilt and the shame kept coming back. The access to God was limited. It's not that the old covenant was a total waste. The whole purpose of the old covenant was to remind us of our need for a Savior. And you guys, in Jesus, we get one. Jesus comes and he doesn't tweak the system. He fulfills the old covenant and he inaugurates a new one. He offers one sacrifice for sin, once and for all. And he opens full access to God. He doesn't just cover our sin, he took away the penalty of it. Remember, many of these original readers of this book in the first century, these were converted Jewish people who were thinking about returning to the old sacrificial system, returning to the old covenant, returning to the old timeline. If Jesus has already brought us into this better reality, why in the world would we ever go back? In Christ, we're not living in the old timeline anymore. The question is, why are we still acting like we do or are? The writer helps us with what he says in verses 11 through 12. Again, I'm in chapter 10, where he says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down. Michael Kruger writes this. There was no chair in the tabernacle of the old covenant. The priests would never rest because their work was never done. They kept standing, offering repeatedly ineffectual sacrifices. But Christ offered a single sacrifice, himself, and then sat down at the right hand of God. Unlike the priest, Jesus has finished his work and has sat down. Why is that good news for you, for me? Because we can finally rest in the finished work of Jesus for us. Let me ask you a question. Again, This is not in my notes, so I have no idea where this might go. And again, I'm not really asking you to answer this out loud, but when you find yourself in a place where you're not living in light of the gospel of grace, that you have fallen into an old pattern or a sinful pattern, and you know it deep down, you're like, this is not God's design for me. This is not what he wants. When you find yourself in that place, do you think he'll never accept me? Like, he must grow tired of me. He must be exhausted with me because this sin, whatever that thing is for you, it's like an old friend that won't go away. It's like it lingers, it hangs on, it clings to you, and you're just like, I can't get rid of this. I can't stop. And we think, certainly, God's love has a stopping point where he just says, enough. I can't be in relationship with you. Because human beings, we do that, right? We will go, there's the boundary, and we're not in relationship with one another. Does God do that? Is that what his heart is like? Is that what his character is like? I would argue no. Now, hear me, you guys. I am not suggesting that because that's his heart and that's because that's his character, I'm not suggesting that we just say, I can do whatever I want and he's going to forgive me anyway. That's an abuse of grace. That's not what I'm nudging us towards. I am nudging us towards when we think, when we feel like certainly he doesn't love me anymore. All this is basically saying, he's saying, come and let my love and grace change you and melt you. So let me tell this again. I'm really off script. And if Amy was here, she would say, stop. You know. But let me just see where this goes just for a minute. Earlier this week, so I'm a part-time chaplain over at the hospital. And this past week was my week on call. So I carry a pager around. And when there's someone who needs a chaplain, my pager goes off. And I call and I say, I'm on my way, right? Well, on Tuesday afternoon and Tuesday evening, I forgot to turn my pager on. And I remembered at 10 p.m. And I was supposed to turn it on at 5 p.m. So basically, the pager was off for 5 hours. And then I got called at 11:30 p.m. and went to the emergency room to meet with someone for an hour, from 11:30 to 12:30. Then the next day, my boss over there, he sent me a text and he goes, hey man, just checking in on you, are you okay? You missed a couple of pages last night or yesterday afternoon. And so I said, man, I'm sorry, I forgot to turn my pager on. I remembered at 10. And I did go to the ED to see someone. And you know, I fully expected him to chew me out a little because I kind of deserved it, right? And he was so gracious. He just said, hey man, okay, it happens to us. Let me know how I can help. And just that graciousness that he showed me makes me want to know him more. I want to know that guy. And he's only been my boss for about 6 months, so we're just still trying to get to know each other, right? But that just that move of grace, when he didn't lay the hammer down. You guys, here's the gospel. The hammer was laid down on Jesus. Like, he took the hit that we all deserve. And that makes me want to know this God more. I want to know a God like that. And that's what Hebrews 9 and 10 is inviting us into. All right, there it is. I'm going to stop there. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you so much for these two chapters. There's a lot there that we did not talk about and cover, and it's okay. Lord, I just pray for my friends this week, and just as we begin a new week, help us to remember what we've heard. I pray that the Holy Spirit would take your word and apply it to our hearts. It's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does, is application of the gospel to our hearts and our lives. So we depend on him and the work that he does. So Lord, thank you again for the gospel of grace. We don't deserve it, but you are compassionate, you are long-suffering, and you don't just tolerate us. You dearly, deeply love us, and you desire intimacy and relationship with us. You want to know us. You want us to know you, and that's what you're inviting us into this week. So I pray that for my friends that we would do that, depend on you more, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.